Our scripture reading for this evening comes to us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, as we continue our series through the book of Hebrews. And as you're turning there, by way of context and reminder, our author has been developing at length this very important point about who Jesus is. Jesus, particularly as the great high priest of the people of God, comparing and contrasting the priesthood under the Old Testament with the priesthood that Jesus is and he imbibes as the author, as it were, of the covenant, the new covenant in his blood. And so this evening we'll look at verses 11 through 18 of God's Word in chapter 10. And I would encourage you to follow along and give your mind, your heart, your everything now to the reading and especially the preaching of God's Word. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Thus far, God's Word. Let me ask you a question as we begin our time here in the sermon. Does God simply forgive and forget? That is to say, does God simply let things go, turning a blind eye to the sins that have been committed by his creatures? Does he turn that blind eye and let people simply get off the hook? Our culture's perception of God runs along these lines, does it not? The lines that says, "Oh, you see, God is a forgiving God, and therefore he will forgive all my faults. I'm a relatively good person, and so God will surely turn a blind eye to my small, simple, relatively insignificant misdeeds." That's the opinion of our culture. Islam, as a religion, has a similar experience or a similar doctrine of God's forgiveness. They say all you need to do is to come to Allah and you ask for forgiveness and he will grant it to you. You simply submit to him, you yield to him, you repent, and all of your sins are let go by God. But is this true? Does God simply turn a blind eye to sin? Is that the biblical notion, the Christian notion of forgiveness? The Bible, to that question, answers no. There is no such thing as the forgiveness of sins without sacrifice. This is a theme that the author to the Hebrews has hit home time and again before. You may remember when we talked about that great line that he exposits earlier on in the book, in chapter 9, where he says, "Without the shedding of blood, what? There is no forgiveness of sins." God does not forget sins without his justice first being met. God will not separate justice from mercy. He will not sacrifice his justice for the sake of his mercy. God does not just turn a blind eye to sin. The teaching of Scripture is that our God deals with it justly. And so the Muslim who says he has forgiveness from Allah is wrong. He's wrong not only because of the fact that Allah, the God of Islam, is a false God, is not a true God, is an idol, the imaginations of men, but also because on the basis of Islam's religion, there is no sacrifice. There is no satisfaction for the divine justice. No one has offered up himself to satisfy the wrath of God in the religion of Islam. Remember, according to Islam, Jesus is himself a wonderful, wise prophet, but he most certainly is not a substitutionary atonement, a lamb who was slaughtered on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. And so in our passage, we have the connection then being made between atonement on the one hand and the forgiveness of sins on the other. Without sacrifice, without satisfaction for sins, there is no forgiveness of sins. But conversely, because there is the forgiveness of sins, there must then be, according to the logic of the author to the Hebrews, a once and for all sacrifice rendered for that forgiveness. Now, let's begin by looking at verse 11 as our author here opens up this notion and says, every priest stands daily at his service. Now, we need to set a little bit of the context in which this verse occurs. Our author here, you may remember, is dealing with unbelief in the church at the time. And the unbelief that he is dealing with, the threat of apostasy that he is addressing, is the threat of apostasy fueled by zeal for the temple in Jerusalem. By all means, it seems to be the case that the temple is still operational at the time of the writing of this letter. Sacrifices are being offered up in the temple. The priesthood is still in existence. And the people of God are going back to that temple. They're looking to the sacrifices that were being offered up and finding their sustenance, their spiritual hope, their all in all, their lives, their identity in those sacrifices. And so as our author here opens this section up and he says every priest, he has in view here not only the Old Testament priests back then, but the Old Covenant priests as they are still functioning today. Every priest stands, notice the present tense here, he stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which, by the way, he goes on to say, can never take away sins. Now, this is the argument he's been making all along, comparing and contrasting the Old Covenant priesthood with the New Covenant priesthood found in Christ. And look what he says about the Old Covenant priesthood. It is a repetitive ministry, notice. It is repetitive. It is tiresome. The priest of the Old Covenant is constantly, continually, repeatedly offering the same sacrifices. And he does it, notice here in verse 11, while standing. Now, we often read past that, over that, very quickly. Well, of course, he's standing. He's standing as he offers the sacrifices. But we might ask ourselves the question, why does he talk about standing? Why is this a point that he includes in this verse? And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. You see, the idea that the priest is standing and not sitting puts him in stark contrast with the new covenant priest, Jesus Christ. Unlike the new covenant priest who sits and he rests from his labors, as we will see in verse 12, the priests of the old covenant continually are standing, indicative of their ongoing labor and work of repetitive offerings of sacrifices. And so the Old Covenant priest, again, offers these sacrifices continually and repeatedly, even though they never atone for sins. It kind of reminds you, I don't know if you're at all familiar with the Greek myth of Sisyphus. And Sisyphus was condemned by the gods. He was condemned by the gods to spend all of eternity taking a boulder and rolling it up to the top of a hill, only to have that boulder roll back down the hill And he'd have to go down the hill, chase the boulder down there, and he'd have to take it and roll it back up again. And that was his life for all of eternity. That was his judgment by the gods. In a similar fashion, the priesthood of the Old Covenant was seemingly just as pointless, meaningless, insignificant. It never was effectual. It never accomplished the thing after which every human seeks and needs, the forgiveness of sins. You see, never, as it says at the end of verse 11, no matter how many times those sacrifices were repeated, never did they get one step closer to accomplishing the forgiveness of one sin. Now, verse 12, however, gives us the contrast and better news. Look at verse 12. But, notice the transition word here. He's going to transition here from bad news to good news. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You see, Christ's labors were not like the Old Testament labors or the Old Testament priests' labors. They were not like the condemnation of Sisyphus. Rather, Christ's ministry was, in fact, a once and for all ministry. He would not do it time and time and time and time again. Christ's work is effectual. The Old Covenant's priests' work and labor was not effectual. Christ's ministry was once and for all. They could not take away sins. His sacrifice does. The Old Covenant priestly ministry was repetitive. The ministry of Christ is not repetitive. It is singular, once and for all. And as such, it applies to all those who trust in him by faith. And so, unlike the Old Covenant priests who stood, notice here what it says about Christ. Christ sits. We are told here he sits at the right hand of God. And that gives it somewhat of a finished aspect to it, doesn't it? He accomplishes his work and then he sits. He's done. He's finished. He's resting from his labors. He is coronated at the right hand of God as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the obedient priest of God, the one upon whom God says, "This is my well-beloved Son, hear him." He sits, and as he sits, he shows by his sitting the finality of the atoning, redeeming work that he accomplished. Now, in verse 13, we see something of the significance of his sitting, what we might call his cessation, his sitting, his being coronated, his taking that position of authority and rule over all things. 13, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Now, what our author here is doing is making a reference back to Psalm 110, and that shouldn't surprise us. Our author has made numerous references back to Psalm 110, applying them to Christ. But more importantly here, he is connecting the once and for all finished work of Christ to the once and for all defeat of that which raises itself up against God, that which oppresses his people, the world, the flesh, the devil. You see, there is no defeat of evil in this world without the once and for all finished work of Christ. There is no peace in this world without the once and for all finished work of Christ. All these other religions are there leading you to think that they can offer you hope and peace, but they can't. Notice the repetitive nature of every other religion except for biblical Christianity. What is the life that they demand of their adherents? It's a life of repetition, isn't it? a life of having to go out and obey God. And then when you fail, well, you need to go out and you need to make up for it again. And then after you fail again, then you need to go and you need to clean up your act and you need to get better and you need to dust yourself off and clean yourself up. Clean up your act time and time and time and time again in order to find acceptance with God. There's no peace in that type of religion. There's horror. Will I die on a bad day? And if I die on a bad day, what's going to happen to my soul? Will I go to hell? Do I stand under the wrath of God still? It's repetitive torture. But you see, the finished work of Christ accomplishes once and for all a victory over everything that you hate. It's a once and for all victory over your sin, over Satan, over sin in this world, evil, pain and suffering and death. All of it is dealt with by Christ. Verse 14 goes on and explains this victory further. He says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." For all time, those who are being sanctified. Have you ever wondered how it is that the believers under the Old Testament could ever receive the forgiveness of their sins? If, in fact, the Old Testament priests never offered up one sacrifice that atoned for sins, how is it that unbelievers under the Old Testament could be forgiven of their sins and have the promise of life everlasting? Have you ever wondered that question? I have. How is it that Abraham could be justified in the sight of God, his sins forgiven him, declared righteous, not guilty in the sight of God, all the way back then before Christ did his work? Notice the timeless, we might say, notice the eternal nature of the atoning work of Christ. By one single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see the way in which the finished work of Christ transcends the temporal order. It happens in time, it happens in history, but its benefits transcend time in such a way that believers under the Old Testament are recipients of the benefits of the redeeming work of Christ just as we are under the New Testament. Believers way back under the Old Testament and believers all the way extending into the future before the return of Christ are able to have their sins atoned for because Christ's suffering is once for all and for all time. It has no limitation to it. It is applied to all the elect in all ages, everywhere, to all those who would come to Christ by faith. But furthermore, notice in verse 14, where it talks about the idea of perfection. For by a single offering, he has perfected. Did you know that in Christ, having been joined and united to him, repenting of your sin, embracing him by faith alone, that you have been perfected? You're perfect. Now, don't go around telling people that because they'll think you're awfully snobby. But it's true, isn't it? Now, what's our author here saying about having been perfected? Is our author here saying that you have attained unto the level of perfect moral standards and a perfectly moral life? Is he saying that you don't struggle with sin anymore? He's not saying that, in fact. And you know he's not saying that. You're hoping he's not saying that. Otherwise, you'd say, "What's wrong with me?" Because each and every one of us, of course, continue in this life struggling with sin. We continue to fall short of the glory of God, even as believers. So in what sense does he mean that we have been perfected? Well, I think it's kind of like that sense that we talked about last week when we saw the author talk about definitive sanctification, the idea that the believer has been once and for all set apart by God's grace, that there has been a once and for all definitive breach with the power and the reign of sin over us. That's something like what our author here is getting at. But our author is talking more than that. He's speaking more than holiness. He's talking about here, in fact, what I like to call heavenization. Being perfect means the idea of having attained unto that final resting place that is designed by God for those who have been redeemed by Christ. Does not Paul say that we have already been made with Christ to be seated? Where? In the heavenly places. And so you see where Christ is seated, where he has gone and sat down, there you are with him. Your status as a believer is a status of having already attained heaven itself. You are already an inheritant of heaven and all of its glory. Even though we still wait for the day when we inherit heaven in that consummate sense where Jesus returns, unites our souls to our bodies, and puts us into the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, we await that time so we don't have it in its fullness yet. But even already, we have in Christ attained unto the status of having been perfected. Our salvation, in other words, is finished. There's nothing left yet remaining to be done, period. There is something final. There is something we might say eschatological about the once and for all finished work of Christ. There's not another atonement that needs to come down the line. There's not another sacrifice that needs to be offered in order to bring you, his people, into heavenly glory. You are already there with him. But notice what our author goes on here to say, that this perfection is for all time for those who are being sanctified. This is the progressive aspect of sanctification. Last week we talked about the definitive. We also talked a little bit about the progressive as well, but we talked about the definitive, and now what our author here is bringing those two things together. On the one hand, your salvation is already secured, and it is sure in such a way that it is indelible. It cannot be undone. And yet, on the other hand, there is a process to the Christian life. There is a process that is involved with being redeemed by Christ. There's a process of sanctification. You are being sanctified. And those two realities, the fact that you are not yet fully sanctified, and yet, on the other hand, you are sanctified definitively in Christ. Those two realities only kind of fry our circuits, but it doesn't fry the circuits of the teaching of the Bible. Because those two realities are equally true for the believer. The believer, having been joined to Jesus Christ, is at once and the same time perfected, and yet also progressively attaining unto greater and greater levels of having died unto sin and living unto righteousness. Now, our author in verse 15, here gives us a little bit more information, because he's going to go into quoting from Jeremiah. Look at verse 15. "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying," verse 16, "this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." And you can see here particularly how our author quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31. And as he quoted from Jeremiah 31 back in chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews, here once again he brings to the foreground one of the great benefits of the new covenant. There is the benefit of having a new heart and a new mind, of having the law of God written upon the hearts and the minds of his people. Now, there is a sense in which every person, every human being, has the law of God on their hearts. There's a sense where every person, even an unbeliever, has this inherent sense simply by being created in the image and the likeness of God, that total depravity has not completely and totally erased, there is a sense in their conscience of right and wrong, despite the fact that they pervert that sense all the time. But there's also another sense that is particularly in view here, that is a redeeming sense in which the law of God has been written upon the hearts and the minds of his people. And this is a reality that you all know about, isn't it? At one time, if you're one of God's children who went a season, a time, having been outside of Christ and then having gotten converted later on in life, you know that there's been a stark contrast between your previous life as an unbeliever and your life as a believer. Before you were a believer, before you came to faith in Christ, the law of God meant very little to you, if anything at all, other than something to bend and to reshape according to your lifestyle, something to pervert. That was your relationship to the law before Christ came. But afterwards, when you became a believer, the law of God had a very different standing with regard to you, didn't it? The Holy Spirit would smite your conscience every time you would sin. Now suddenly sin was something that you grieved. It wasn't something that you went along with anymore. And the law of God would smite your conscience when you would sin. And you'd be called back to Christ and to repent. And there's a whole new relationship that now attains for the believer with regard to the law of God. But look at verse 17. Continuing on in this vein of quoting from Jeremiah, then he adds, and the he here, by the way, is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who authors the text of the Bible. Then he, the Holy Spirit, says this, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. The law of God is written on our hearts. But the beauty and the glory and the majesty of the gospel is that all of our lawless deeds, all of the things that we have done which violate the very law that we now by grace love, all of those deeds, all of those sins have been forgiven in Christ. And do you see the way in which then Christ brings to you this redemptive 1-2 punch, if I could put it that way? A redemptive 1-2 punch. On the one hand, there is the full and the free forgiveness of your sins. There's free justification in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, Christ, after you have been perfectly and fully justified, having been united and joined to him, is not done with you yet. But he's working in you. He's working by the power of his Spirit in your hearts, causing you daily to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness, to hate your sin more and more and more as the days go by. And while your sanctification, my sanctification, our sanctification is something that has peaks and it has valleys, it has ups and it has downs, there's one thing that remains the same always. And it is the fact that in Christ we have been justified, declared not guilty. All of our sins have been forgiven and forgotten. You see how your life is not like Sisyphus? You're not trying to roll the boulder of salvation up the hill, hoping that someday it will stick. Christ has rolled it up there and it has stuck. It's not like you live the Christian life in such a way that you are constantly finding yourself in eternity and then back out of eternity again, having been heavenized and then being de-heavenized, going in and out of Christ. It's not like that at all. Because Christ has finished it all, it is all yours already and forever. Despite the struggles and the difficulties, the ups and the downs of the sanctification of our lives. But now our author finishes off and verse 18, where he tells us a little bit more about this forgiveness of our sins. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Once again, do you see the logic that he employs here? Because there is forgiveness. Because there is a once and for all forgiveness. Since the promise of God given so long ago under the old covenant has arrived and been fulfilled, there is no longer an offering for sin. Could you imagine his audience's response to this? Do you appreciate just how in your face that last line is? In a pastoral, loving way. Do you see it? Their eyes are fixed upon the temple. They love those old ceremonial ways, those old ceremonial laws, those old sacrifices. They love to see the priests go time and time again up to the temple, and they love to go year after year to Yom Kippur and to celebrate the sacrifices. And our author tells them, right in the midst of all their sentimentality about the past, he says, now there is no longer any offering for sin. Yes, yes, priests offer animals. The temple continues, but those aren't offerings for sin. There's been only one offering for sin, and it's been accomplished already. It is finished. Consider what incredible measures God has gone through for the forgiveness of your sins. There is no easy forgivism here in the context of Christianity. There was nothing easy about the forgiveness of your sins because it cost nothing less than God in human flesh to die upon the cross, to there suffer, and to bear his own wrath, eternal wrath. Immeasurable wrath, infinite, limitless wrath. What great measures he has gone through. Now consider with me, if such great measures were the solution, can you consider with me the depths of the problem? Can you consider with me the depths of your debt to God for your sin and for my sin, for our sin, the sin of the human race? Can you imagine? Can you imagine that depth? Can you imagine that debt that is owed unto God for such rebellion? What kind of problem could present itself that it would require something so radical as God himself to take on human flesh and to suffer his own wrath? That is the depths of the depravity of our sin. Our sin is nothing light. It is nothing small. Sin is that which characterizes our entire being. It characterizes, apart from the grace of God, everything that we say, everything that we do, everything that we think. We ooze sin. No, we are sin by nature. What debt we owed to God. But you know where your sin has abounded, the grace of God has abounded all the more. Pile up your sin. Start adding them up, the sins of the past, the sins of the present, the sins of your future. Take those sins, pile them up, and consider your debt. Now take all of those sins and multiply them by every single elect person that has ever walked the face of the earth, and consider the heap and the pile of rebellion. Where your sin has abounded, God's grace has abounded all the more. What debt you have been freed from. Now, if we have been forgiven much, then is it not incumbent upon us then to forgive others who have not offended us with such a pile of sin? Consider with me the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verses 12 through 15. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's verse 12, verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The first sign that somebody gets grace, that you understand the depths of your sin and the heights of the gospel, is that no longer will you hold grudges against those who sin against you. The first sign of grace. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 22, you remember it well. Peter comes up to our Lord and he says, Lord, how often shall I forgive sin? How long shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And you know the response that Jesus gives. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. By that, of course, he means always forgive. But then he goes on to tell the parable of the unforgiving servant. And you know that story as well. That's a hard story to swallow, isn't it? In that story, a servant is forgiven a debt. It's a debt, a great debt that he owed to his master. And his master says, I release you of your debt. And the servant goes out and he finds somebody who had a debt against him, a debt that was significantly smaller than the one that he owed to his master. And he goes and he strangles the man, trying to shake him down for the cash. Jesus ends the parable by saying this concerning the unforgiving servant. Chapter 18, verse 34, and his master was angry and delivered him to the tortures until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you, to each of you, from his heart, he does not forgive his brother. Brothers and sisters, let us not be stingy with forgiveness. God has forgiven us much. He has done so much in order that you might be forgiven. How much more then should we forgive? And we should forget the sins of others. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the good news of the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. This rich, this full, this final, this eschatological accomplishment of the forgiveness of our sins. O Lord, we do pray that you would give us the grace that is necessary that we might go forth from this place tonight, being enraptured by the gospel and by the heights of grace, the abundance of your mercy, that we might go and forgive others. O Lord, forgive us of not forgiving others. And give us the mercy and the grace that is needed that we might turn our course and that we might show forgiveness unto others. O Lord, we plead with you for such help, for this is not resident within us by nature. We need it to be given to us by the resurrected and the ascended and the reigning Lord Jesus by his Spirit. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.